Well, good morning. I invite you to go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to John chapter 14. John 14, if you need a Bible, there should be a black Bible in the front basket. In the chair in front of you, you can grab that and turn to John 14 there. My hope and aim this morning with this passage is that it would be an extreme source of comfort for you. We all come into this room with different things going on in our lives. We all come into this room collectively in a world that we all live in and increasingly continues to make less and less sense. Where more violence and more frustration and hurt and heartache is experience that we all see. But then again, as even individuals, you experience things that I don't and that the person to the next to you doesn't. And we're all going through things that need God as our source of comfort. And so that's my hope this morning as we get into the message. So let's pray and then we will dive in. Father, thank you again for this morning. Thank you for all the words that we were singing, declaring as truth, your truth. God, we thank you for your resurrection that affords us all of this, God. That if it weren't for your rising and defeating death, all of our life and everything that we do would be for naught. But because you have conquered the grave, God, you have given us life and have the ability to give us life. And so we're thankful for that. Father, as we look at your words here this morning, their intended purposes to bring comfort to your children, to your people in the times of difficulty and confusion and frustration and hurt and heartache. God, may that be the case for us. May this be a passage that we can anchor our heart in as a source of your comfort and your peace and your goodness towards us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in 2009, Pixar, which is a animation studio, a movie company, released a movie titled Up. And the opening sequence in of itself of this movie is particularly noteworthy and has garnered awards and discussion unlike any other animated film in history. It has been labeled as, and I think I'm quoting from the LA Times, one of the most extraordinary openings in all of film history. So forget just animation history, but film history that details the highs and lows of two lives with poignancy and depth. The sequence, if you haven't seen it or if you don't remember, depicts the marriage and relationship of Carl and Ellie. Falling in love, getting married, going through the ups and downs of life, having dreams dashed. And the everyday rhythms of life that we all experience and all it has to offer. And amidst the opening sequence, the context and symbol of all of this is their house. A house that they bought together, that they remodeled together, that they lived in throughout the ups and downs and rhythms of life. It's a house that Carl refuses to sell even after the passing of his wife. Even though these big high-rises and commercial buildings are coming up all around it, even though he's being offered millions and millions of dollars just for this house, he continues to refuse. Why? Because of the connection that he has to it. It's his home. It's his place. And it points to the reality that we can all relate to in some way. Points to the truth that we all have a powerful connection and longing for home. That's what we're going to see this morning in John chapter 14. The idea and concept of place and home, what many scholars have labeled a theology of place. And so three truths that I want us to see from the text this morning. Three truths, here they are. Number one, there is a place for you. There is a place for you. Number two, that place is a good place because Jesus is there. The place is good because Jesus is there. And then number three, only Jesus can get you there. So number one, there is a place for you. Look with me in John chapter 14, starting in verse 1. It should also be up on the screen behind me if you need it. Jesus speaking here to his disciples, he says this: "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" So the disciples are a mess right now. And they're a wreck because, and it may not be apparent to us as we read this, because the text is moving very fast and it just kind of seemingly goes from one subject to the next or one scene to the next. It's actually moving at quite a quick pace. But just think about the big picture of what has been going on in the last few chapters. In John chapter 12, less than a week ago from where we are now in John 14, the disciples witnessed Jesus raise a man from the dead. I mean, miraculously insane, just crazy. Jesus raising someone from the dead. Then, right after that, Jesus rides into Jerusalem. The disciples witness crowds praising and worshiping Jesus as he's riding in on this donkey, laying palm branches down. It's really this coronation ceremony that's been going on with everybody basically by their actions and word and what they understand culturally, declaring Jesus as a warrior king who is coming to take his throne. These are, if you just think about it from their perspective, hugely affirming moments for the disciples in regards to them following Jesus. Right, I am sure that they had family and friends question their life's decisions up until this point. Question their decision to leave their jobs, their family, everything behind and follow this guy from Galilee, this carpenter, this no-name nobody. And so these moments are moments of affirmation and relief for the disciples. Huge signposts in their minds declaring that they made the right decision. The highest of highs that one could experience in this moment. And then directly after these experiences, like the next day, what does Jesus say? In John 13, Jesus says, "I'm leaving you. And you can't come with me. Oh, and by the way, one of you will betray me, which will lead to my death, actually. And another of you is going to deny me 3 times. Like, just think of the human experience that is being lived by the disciples in these 2 chapters. Like, that's insane. It's like, what are you talking about, Jesus? We just saw everyone in Jerusalem declare that they're ready to go to war with you and for you and for your kingdom. Like, we've been sharpening our swords. We're ready to overtake Rome, and we've got an army now. We're ready to make you the king. What are you saying, Jesus? Don't you understand what I've left for you? Don't you understand what I've given up for you? And now this?" So Jesus knows this has been their lived experience thus far. In like 2 days, the highest of highs hitting to the most confusing of lows. But Jesus also knows not just their current lived experience, but he knows what is about to come because Jesus is God. Jesus knows the disciples are about to witness his arrest and subsequent death, which will come with even more confusion and darkness. Because again, these men left everything. They left homes. They left jobs. They left families, dreams, security, comfort, safety. Everything. All for Jesus. And they will then, in a few days, witness the death and therefore what appears to be the demise of Jesus and in relation to them, everything that they have lived for and left for. So naturally, they're going to question. They're going to have doubts. They will experience a type of trauma that we hope to never experience. They will feel as if their sacrifice and everything that they have given up, as if their decisions and their lives were all for naught. And even on top of that, Jesus, being God, knows even the more distant future of his disciples. He knows his disciples are going to suffer incredibly. And then they're going to die horrible deaths. Every one of them, except for the author of the book that we're in, John, who will die a lonely prisoner in exile, and even he suffered and miraculously survived a martyr's death. But the rest, Jesus knows that they're going to be sawn in half. He knows they're going to be impaled on stakes while they're alive. He knows that they're going to be burned to death. He knows that they're going to be tied to animals and have those animals set off in different directions, ripping their limbs apart. He knows that they're going to be crucified in similar ways, three of which, one of being Peter, says, "I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Savior. Flip me upside down and crucify me." All those examples I laid out are how the actual disciples died. This is their context. And this is the moment that we find them in right now. And so Jesus seeks to bring comfort. Jesus is seeking to bring comfort because these men are very, very confused in this moment. They are troubled at what they have seen with the acclamation of the crowds, juxtaposed with Jesus' words. "I'm leaving. I'm going to die. You're going to forsake me. You're going to deny me." They're confused. And so Jesus brings comfort, seeks to bring comfort. How does he do it? How is it that Jesus brings a source of comfort that will outweigh their present, current realities? What is it that he offers to them as comfort in this moment? A place. A place. Jesus seeks to bring comfort to the troubled hearts of his disciples by telling them, "I have a place for you. I have a home for you." And this is so comforting. It really is, and I want to tell you why. Jesus, yes, is speaking of heaven. But he is also tapping into our deep human longings for relationship, home, and place. The theology of place has become something that I've been increasingly becoming more aware of the last few years, and it has been a source of extreme comfort and peace for me personally. That's because when I was younger, even young in ministry, I had just this burning desire for upward mobility, seeking bigger paychecks, seeking larger adventures, urban excitement and ease. And I'm not the only one evidenced by the fact that the average pastoral tenure in a church is less than 3 years. And so just as many of you may have had the desire to climb the corporate ladder of the American economy and the secular industry, there are many pastors who are tempted to and do climb the corporate ladders of the church. But I've learned, and I continue to learn, that when you are constantly moving and chasing and uprooting and relocating, you trade the blessing of rootedness and place. The blessing of being able to experience the wonder of every season in the same place, and the pride of committed stewardship. The blessing of growing old next to loved ones and communities, and getting to watch a new generation of young people grow up in the place that I have tended and that I have cultivated and that I have given my life to. The blessing of you all walking with you as generations come and generations go, of baptizing children and then watching those same children grow up and take responsibility in God's church and cultivating and giving their lives to the same community that I gave my life to. Now, this may really sound disconnected from the passage, but it's actually very connected, because when Jesus is talking of preparing a place for you, there's such cultural nuance happening in that statement. When Jesus said to his disciples, "I go and I prepare a place for you," it brought to mind for them preparations that a groom would make for their bride-to-be. Traditionally, a prerequisite for a man to get married in this culture where Jesus lived on the earth, they would have to go and ready a place for their bride. as proof to the family that they could take care, that they could rightfully steward that bride. This was imagery of family and provision and relationship. This is imagery of a community and a deep-rooted relationship. This was imagery for heaven and for heaven being a home. And the reason this is so powerful is because we were created for heaven and created for heaven to be our home together. This is a longing and desire deep within every single human heart that God has placed and ordained for us to have. And that's why we see this in so many other ways in our culture and context fleshed out. It's why human beings are so connected to a place. It's why Americans spend nearly $1 billion every single year traveling back to the communities in which they were born. To show their kids where they went to school. To show their grandkids the house that they grew up in. It's why the great curse on Adam and Eve, the great punishment for what they did in the Garden of Eden, was becoming homeless. It's why you sit in the exact same seat and section almost every single Sunday. We were created for a place. And yet sin has tainted this just as it has tainted all other aspects of our lives. We live in a day and age where open road freedom and exploration take precedence over commitment and stable involvement in a particular place and community. We're a culture of loners and wanderers, people who have no clue what or where home is. We spend our lives increasingly looking at screens in the business of a million distant places in other states, other cities, other countries, becoming more aware of embellished lives of a distant connection on social media. Therefore, we can't help but become disenchanted with our place and disconnected with our own people because we look at the fake lives and places of others from a far off land that doesn't exist. And so we can easily then, therefore, expel and spend all of our emotional energy each day invested in some abstract online controversy, headlines from far away places and interactions with people that we've never met in person, which then leaves us with no reserves of energy to invest in the people and the problems and the places in which our actual homes and communities are. We were created. We weren't created to be spiritual tumbleweeds blowing from one place to another place. Rather, we were meant to be fruitful plants rooted in a place, growing together in a garden. Our roots are meant to be intertwined and connected, nourished by God, bearing fruit, producing life and cultivating order in a particular patch of earth. And so while sin has tainted our understanding of place and home, deep down we know that home is a longing we have for. And that it is a good and right longing in our hearts. And not just as Christians, we know this even from an earthly sense, that we long for a place, for belonging. A place where you're totally accepted. A place where you can be yourself. Right? Sometimes you just want to go where everybody knows your name. And they're always glad you came. We long for an open door with soft, warm lights inside emanating from an inviting fire where the sights and sounds and smells and colors just fit. A place where you're not just welcome, but you're wanted and expected. Where dinner is ready and the furniture offers a comfort and warmth that pales in comparison to the relationships that are within those same walls. A place where you don't have to pretend or put on a veneer. A place of deep breaths. No more wandering. No more restlessness. Home. That is tapping into something that God has placed in each and every one of your hearts. A longing for place, a longing for home. And that is what Jesus is telling us here that we can have. That He prepares a place for His people in heaven where no longer where sin will no longer taint our understanding of family, of parents, of kids, of place or home. Rather, it is a place of perfection. And it is a place that Jesus is preparing for you. So that's one. There is a place for you. But I don't want us to miss a very important piece to this. What makes it a true home is the fact that Jesus is there. That's two. The place is good because Jesus is there. Verse 3 of chapter 14. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I am going. Many of you know this. The difference between a house and a home is not the structure. It's not the decoration. It's not the nostalgia of food or furniture or location. But it's who you live with. If you think about some of the greatest experiences of your own life, and why they were so memorable and enjoyable, I would imagine that it would not come down to the places in of themselves necessarily. It wouldn't come down to the actual events that you participated in, but rather the people that you experienced it with. One of my all-time favorite movies is Napoleon Dynamite. And I will be the first to say and admit that it is a really, really dumb movie. But what made that movie so great for me and so funny for me was who I saw it with. I went into the theaters having no clue what this movie was about, unsuspecting of what I was about to witness. And the friends that I had went with not only contributed, but really made the experience of that movie and what it was. And so now when I think of that movie is just so deeply connected to my experience with those people. And I would imagine the same is true for many of you and your experiences. I would imagine that your honeymoon was great because of who you were with. That vacation that you loved so much, that was so incredible, it was incredible because of who you were with. That moment that you treasure as wonderful is wonderful because of who you were with, the people involved. And the comfort that Jesus is offering here is not just the reality of a place. As wonderful as that sounds, and as amazing as it will be, he's not just offering that reality of that place, but the reality of a place that he prepares for you, and it will be a place that where I am, you may also be. The place that Jesus prepares for you is a place where Jesus is. The point of the Father's house is that you're with the Father and you're with Jesus. The point of heaven is being in the presence of God, unhindered by sin and the fullness of His glory. So yes, heaven is a place of no more sorrow, no more heartache, no more suffering, no more pain or loss. A place with unending joy in such a way that we have never experienced before. Yes, it is all those things, but that's not the point of those things. Or that's not the point of heaven. Those are just byproducts of the fact that we will be with Jesus in glory. And I don't know everything about heaven because I've never been there and then came back to write a book about it. That's not what happens. But I do know some things that the Bible says about it. It's a place where you will eat. It's a place where you will love. It's a place where you will laugh. It's a place where you will learn. There's concreteness about it. It's a real physical place. It's not just some esoteric idea that is conjured up by Eastern mythology. The Father's house contains the new heavens and the new earth. And it is a place where the glory of God dwells unhindered by sin and in a fullness and in a realness that we have never, ever, ever experienced before. And if you just think about how this world is, with all of its seas and canyons and forests and mountains and the immensities and infinities and the beauty and all of its glory that we can witness through sinful, tainted eyes, if this is the kind of world that God gives to the people who are His enemies, What do you think he's going to give to people who are his friends? He's going to give himself in fullness, in completeness, unhindered, in perfection. The place Jesus prepares for you is good because Jesus is there. And then number three, only Jesus can get you there. Verse 5. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." We're going to spend more time on these verses next week because there is just a lot there. But in relation to the context of what we're looking at this morning, I just want us to see the truth that it is only Jesus who can prepare a place for us. As hard as we may try, we don't earn ourselves a room in heaven. We don't earn a family in heaven through our own power, our own will, our own moral record. Jesus says here, "I am the way. I am the way. He says earlier, I go and prepare a place and I will take you to it myself. Meaning that your position in eternity is based on Jesus and his ability to take you there and nothing else. So many of you may know that I am a chaplain in the Anaheim Angels organization. Prior to the Angels, I was a chaplain in the Padres organization. And part of my job is to go to spring training each year, not this year because we're in a lockout, and be a part of the leadership that runs spring training chapel, specifically when I was with the Padres, both for the Padres and your Seattle Mariners, because they shared a facility. Very first year I was with the Padres, so almost 10 years ago now, we went into the clubhouse, this was at spring training, and we were given, as chaplains, access to a section of the clubhouse that was off limits to not only the public, not only the press, but also regular staff and attendees of the San Diego Padres. It was a player-only section, where only players and the manager, so not even assistant coaches, were allowed, just the manager in case you needed to find someone, but a player-only section, and we were allowed and invited in. I was able to see a place that the vast majority of human beings will never see. Why? Was it because of how awesome I was? Was it because of my athletic achievements? No, I knew a guy. I had a relationship with someone, with one of the players. If you believe what our culture tells you, that you have what it takes, that you have everything that you need inside of you to be a great person, just self-actualize, that you can earn your own salvation, you can connect with God, you can be who God made you to be, through your own efforts, abilities, talents, and strength, you are buying into a lie. The Bible says that you need somebody to come into the Father's house and unlock it from the inside. And so what's all the implications of all this? I told you from the beginning that this passage is meant to be a source of comfort. I mean, when Jesus starts off by saying, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." You know right away he is seeking to bring something to the table that would allow their hearts to not be troubled. Jesus is seeking to bring comfort and peace to the hearts of people who are troubled. And so we must receive this passage as such, where we receive comfort from God as we remember the big picture that he is talking about here, eternity. Right? If you are fighting in a battle and you feel overwhelmed at what's in front of you, the enemy seems like they're just completely outnumbering you, coming in from all sides, encircling you, and they're barreling down on you, and you just feel like you can't win. But if you were able to go up to a watchtower, or in today's world, look at some drone footage, and you see the bigger picture of what's going on in that battle, and you see that reinforcements are just moments away. You see your allies marching in on a convoy of tanks, outnumbering your enemy in the tens of thousands, and they are on their way, and they will be there very, very shortly. What happens? You come down out of that watchtower, you click off that drone footage, and then because now that you've seen the bigger picture, now that you've seen a reality of what is going on, even though your present circumstances of what you see before you down on the ground level have not changed, you still are outnumbered 2-1. You're still bloody. You're still beaten and tired. But what do now? You fight with a new vigor because you've seen the bigger picture. You know what is about to come. You know reinforcements are on the way. Many of you are feeling overwhelmed in life. And you feel like you're losing. You see what's going on in the news and in the world, and particularly Eastern Europe right now, which, I'm sorry to spoil this to you, has been going on in other countries all the time, every single day probably of your life that you have lived on this earth. War is not new. Tragedy, hardship, heartache, loss, pain, suffering is not new. It is experienced by everyone, everywhere. And so this is the world that we see. And we're perturbed by it, and rightfully so. And not only that, we see the images and heartaches and hurt going on thousands and thousands of miles away, but even in our own personal lives, right here on earth, we're experiencing loss and pain and suffering and hurt that was not meant or designed to be by God. You're experiencing frustrations at work, relational hardships at home, issues at school, health problems, deteriorating health issues of family members, of loved ones, of friends. And you may be feeling overwhelmed in life right now. Remember the big picture. Read this passage as a form of going up to the watchtower or looking at drone footage where God says, I have a place for you in my Father's house. If you are a Christian, Jesus is preparing a place for you. Jesus died for your sins on the cross. He defeated death. He rose triumphantly over the grave. He passed into the heavens, and now he is seated at the Father's hand, preparing a place for you. A home. And if you believe that, if you receive that, there's so much comfort there. You have a home. You have a family, a perfect home, a perfect family, ready for you, being prepared for you right now. Keep fighting. Keep going. Keep pushing and pressing after Jesus, staying in His Word, staying in prayer, loving one another, choosing deference and kindness and grace and forgiveness. God has a home for you. Let's pray. Father, we can do nothing but thank you for that truth and reality. Especially as we approach the Lord's table, being mindful of our place. That as we take the bread and the juice, it is symbols of your sacrifice for us, and that sacrifice bought us a home. May we be forever grateful. May we be encouraged by that. May we be encouraged by it to continue to press on towards the upward call that is in Christ. Help us. Give us strength to do so. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we are